You know those flyers that people put on your windshields when you're in the store? That little unwelcome piece of paper that you don't even notice till after you're buckled in, and there it is flapping, and you have to unbuckle and get out. There's one that my friend Teresa found on her car when she came out of Walgreens one day. And it was kind of odd, not your typical pizza special at Luigi's, bring the family, or I fix dents and windshields, you need it. This had just two simple questions. And one was on either side, each question. But there was no logo on the piece of paper, no identifying mark at all, no ad or coupon. One side it said, why are you a Christian? And on the other side it said, what keeps you a Christian? Teresa said that the first thing that came to her mind was, who wants to know? She looked around to see if her car was the only one that had this piece of paper on it, but there were others around. And then she looked around to see if there was some missionaries lurking somewhere ready to proselytize her with more about Jesus. And when she saw that the coast was clear, she began to ask herself the questions from the paper. Why are you a Christian? What keeps you a Christian? Any one of us who calls ourselves Christian has all sorts of opportunities not to follow Christ. We come up with justifications all the time to explain our undisciple-like choices. It's simple. You just say, you don't have time to learn all of the details of being a really good Christian, so you'll admit to the being content with being a lazy one. Or you could decide that cutting corners on your honesty with your family or in your marriage vows or at work isn't being un-Christian, they're just coping mechanisms. Or you could convince yourself that your family has always been Christian, so if you do what they did, then God will be satisfied enough to let you squeak by in the pearly gates with nothing more required of you. Or you could delude yourself into thinking that being a Christian is all about getting close to Jesus, but has nothing to do with what you do on earth. With what you do on earth, with your money, with your relationships, with your free time, with your work life, with your habits, or anything else that's not technically churchy. Luke tells us that large crowds were traveling with him, with Jesus. And large crowds in today's churches usually means someone is doing something right. Large crowds usually means that the parking lot has become too small and something must be happening. But Jesus sees these large crowds, these huge numbers of people eager to hear his message, eat his loaves and fishes, follow him across all Galilee and into Jerusalem, and what he sees is unexamined enthusiasm. So his first response is not an eager excitement for this new batch of recruits to be baptized. Instead, this large crowd prompts Jesus to launch into a warning about how difficult the road with him really is, that following him will not be easy. It will not be popular, and the cost will be high. Now, we're accustomed to hearing about the cost of discipleship, and yet few of us truly experience the worst of its tests. That's why so many Christians today struggle with this passage in Luke and want to soft pedal it. We are living in a world where we do not talk about sins. We typically call them problems. And we tend not to worry too much over problems if we can take a pill for what nags us. We don't routinely think in terms of sacrificing for Christ or having anything to do with some sort of accountability to him when it comes to making certain decisions about our lives, especially decisions that keep us Christian. Most churches today don't want to seem desperate about getting more bodies to fill the pews. So the cost of discipleship sometimes gets hush-hushed. Most churches struggle with issues of church growth and evangelism because what they really need is help replacing the toilets and the wiring and paying their per capita. What they need are crowds of people and a full parking lot on Sunday, not disciples of Christ. And so more and more, churches have begun to settle for a message and a level of commitment that is watered down and sometimes embarrassing. Some of them decide to become super user-friendly churches, where all of the hymns are readily singable, the minister never picks new ones, gets in trouble, and the tunes and the verses are as catchy as advertising jingles. Super-friendly churches ever seem to really require of worshipers that they have a discipline of true biblical study, and instead are only presented with the party line, not things to think about that would challenge them to delve into the practical, nitty-gritty, or historical applications of living out an examined commitment to Christ. And no one has to think much in these churches about what they sing or what they say or what they do in worship or out of worship. It just has to feel good. And the only thing that counts is that God accepts us just as I am without one plea. Isn't that right? When churches need more disciples, when churches need more people and the perks that come with them, they can end up making discipleship so easy that no one takes their faith seriously. No one has to work at being a Christian or feels the struggle and the ups and downs of keeping on the Christian path. And the whole idea of God, who paid quite a price for you, it starts to lose its grip on the very reason you committed your life to him. You start to discount the grace that makes your life a miracle. And you downplay the blessedness of life in creation and trivialize the precious joys that you are designed to collect. And the out-of-this-world love and strength that is yours in Christ becomes muted. The Gospels are full of times when Christ tells his disciples to consider the cost of following him. It isn't a one-time membership fee, it's ongoing. It's not paid in financial pledges, but in the time you give, the heart you give, the resources you give, as you listen and respond to God's voice in your life. It's paid by freely offering your most treasured possessions for God to repurpose, including your family, including your security of a settled life, including your income, including your hopes and your assumptions that Jesus really didn't mean that discipleship should be so impossible. Eugene Peterson has paraphrased Luke 14:33 in The Message, and he paraphrases it as this. Simply put, if you are not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you can't be my disciple. It's not only about each of us taking a strong look at our relationship with Christ and our relationship to stuff, but it's also examining that same kind of relationship in the organizations we belong to and even in our church. But beware, you can give everything away and still not be a disciple of Christ. It's not what you don't have that tells whether or not you are a true disciple. It is what you invest in God and how you invest it. Asking yourself, are my actions helping to move the kingdom forward in my context today? One of the ways that the cost of discipleship is paid is by putting at the very front of your prayers the earnest plea, God, I want you in my life, and I need help being a disciple, being your disciple. We heard today that God sends Jeremiah to the potter's house, and there the potter realizes that the work in his hands has gone wrong. But rather than throw the clay away, the potter gives it another try, one more time. God tells Jeremiah that as the potter, he has seen the direction of his people, and they are leaning in a wrong direction. He's disgusted with how this clay that he has lovingly fashioned has begun to perform. He even says to Jeremiah, can I not just do without all of you? He's done it before. This morning we sang, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, with the line, You are the potter, I am the clay. And in the whole process of working with clay, there's something that goes on between the clay and the potter. The elements of the earth that make up the substance of the clay are put together, worked together, shaped, used, appreciated, and they become structures and vessels to be utilized in serving the needs of those who receive them, as well as the one who created them. And in all of this, the artist has a relationship with the substance of that clay, kneading it, shaping it, finding its give and finding its resistance. Clay's not a passive substance. Sometimes it yields, and sometimes the potter yields to its limits. And usually it's a little of both. When I've worked with clay, there were times when I would get so frustrated with this seemingly contest of wills that I would occasionally leave it there, stand over it, and yell, "Be something!" Sometimes when it will not yield, the potter may decide not to fight its unruliness any longer and toss it out. But sometimes he will fight its unruliness until it yields. After he decides, "I'm going to try one more time to rework this clay." In our passage from Jeremiah today, God is at that deciding point. Those unruly Hebrews who are leaning in the wrong direction have his temper very short. He tells Jeremiah that as the potter, he could go either way. He is pliable. I love the clarity of the relational dynamic that's here. God says, depending on the people's choice, I may just change my mind. There's a give and take in becoming a vessel for the potter. He listens to what our substance has to give, and he shapes us. What we do in concert with him affects God's work in the world. But our task is to recognize that we are not the potter. Our task is to keep ourselves a pliable, supple, workable substance so that the potter can do his art in us, with us, through us, to become acceptable and useful vessels of God's Spirit and grace. So how do we do that? Well, once after a particularly stressful and emotional experience, I sought out a good friend's shoulder to cry on. And not only did she comfort me and make me a good cup of tea, she also taught me a lesson in how to be pliable, or in being more pliable. She was a massage therapist, and she knew that by now my neck muscles were very tense. And it probably was obvious because my shoulders were up to my ears by then. And she suggested I lie down on the couch, and she would work out some of the kinks and knots in my neck. And I found out that it was a lot more difficult to let someone massage you than I'd ever realized. I felt guilty just lying there, making her do all the work. So when she took my head in her hands, she was going to massage my neck from the back. I tried to keep my head lifted up to help her, which made me tense up even more, and it made her crazy. She says, "Let go. Just let go. Let me have it. Relax. This is what I do." Throughout her treatment, I had to concentrate really hard on not doing anything to help her and to let go of the control that I thought I needed to have. I had to trust and surrender my will in order to become pliable. And it sure felt good once I did. But our concern today is, how do you keep yourself spiritually pliable? And as lumps of clay hoping to become vessels, the answer is, you need plenty of water. Clay has to be kept moist for any reworking to be done at all. So becoming more pliable in God's hands means putting effort into keeping yourself connected to God's living water, which means drawing moisture from your ongoing conversations with the Spirit in prayer. It means drawing moisture from intentionally deep conversations with other Christians. It means drawing moisture from your prayer and study of God and Scripture in groups of people, especially people who don't all believe the same as you. Through these disciplines, our very substance is being worked into something that's unique, not a clone of anyone else. Because for you and me, our understanding of God has to be our own, one that we have worked out in the process of responding and yielding to the potter's touch on us. There's an old saying that maintains, God breaks us so God can remake us. But I don't believe that God lets us get that far down the road if we're that flawed. I don't believe that God is about breaking us. I believe God continues to rework us in whatever shape he finds us. And every time we mess up, somehow, God decides to give us another chance to change and to get it right. Another chance to become a vessel of grace in the service of the Master. Why are you willing to be worked into a vessel of God? What keeps you in relationship to the one who experienced your brokenness and bore its weight for you and gave you new and everlasting life? It's here that our gospel text meets Jeremiah's prophetic warning about seriously examining your relationship to stuff as well as to the one who created you. Examining your usefulness in the potter's house. If you cannot carry the Lord's life-giving water within you, or free yourself from the things you cling to, be they ideologies, plans for the future, stashes of unfinished projects, or people you love who limit you, your ability to serve God, if you cannot do such as these, then you cannot be a disciple of Christ. Period. The resurrection assures us that at any point, we can be refashioned and reformed and reshaped as lumps of clay and made new and unencumbered with the debris that we accumulate along the way. But we cannot avoid the call to remain supple and pliable, even when our vision of ourselves seems better than the potter's. I see applications of this in my own life. I need to hear and absorb these passages today. I need to make a serious assessment of my relationship to stuff as I consider my usefulness to God. I need to keep alert to the people and the words and the thoughts and the experiences that moisten my faith and lessen my resistance to God's touch. Letting go completely. Laying my head in the potter's hands where there's grace and life. I need to examine where my vessel can be of use in God's house and take His direction to get there. I need to let go of my fear of something new, something I'm not sure that I'm up to, but something God may just send me to do anyway, having reworked me for that very purpose. I also see applications of this call to remain pliable and supple in this church here. There are things you are holding on to in my limited time with you that need to be let go and given to God. And I'm not talking about Sunday school curriculum or old choir robes. I'm talking about those parts of this church's history that continues to cling to you, encumbering your ability to move forward with confidence. I'm talking about the blessed, wonderful security that you've created by being a small, intimate community, but that's made you a little resistant to growing for fear that the church will lose that family feel. I'm talking about examining what the heart of this church is invested in or resistant to that may need to be surrendered back into the hands of God in order to be reworked into a beautiful vessel of His grace. It is not God who has to change in this process. It is us. So often we pray that God will work things out for us and make it all okay. And we search for a super user-friendly church who will see the problems in our path who will see the problems in our path and the flaws in our lives and just simply and painlessly remedy them. But God isn't the one who must be reworked. It is us. God Himself changes and yields in direct response to what we are willing to give. Some only want to give enough to be fashioned into something that's stunning, that can be set up on a mantle and admired. But God's work among the hurting is also ours. That's what it means to be a disciple. Jesus tells us, if you want to follow me, I'm paraphrasing here, you must be pliable. Not insistent on old habits or on doing it your way or the old way or even doing it by your strength alone. It is our choice and one that we must keep on making. Why are you a Christian? Why are you still a Christian? God's great hope is that we will choose the work to work with Him in tending to the wounds of this world. And we know this because in Christ, God revealed just how loving and merciful the hands of the potter truly are, and how concerned He is for those who feel broken or forgotten or totally lost. Jesus' birth, His life, His death, His resurrection all teach us that there are no smashed pots in the potter's house. Jesus became dust, smashed beyond recognition, and out of that death he was made new by God and made one with him, creator, redeemer, sustainer. You can be made new too. To God be the glory. Amen.